turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll begin reading in verse 16 and read a few verses. Pray the Lord will bless us in the service this morning that we might find truth and glory to God in this passage and leave here understanding and praising God better than when we came. It's a man who came to Jesus thinking he was righteous, thinking he had done his part and that ought to be good enough. Jesus sort of pulled the rug out from under him and out from under all of us who would come and try to present our own righteousness to Jesus Christ, expecting that that'd be good enough to satisfy him and earn us glory. But let's read. Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What do I need to do that I might have eternal life? He said unto him, Jesus said to this man, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Jesus didn't say he wasn't good. He asked the man why he called him good. Good Master, he addressed him. Why are you calling the one you assume to be a man good? You should know that God is the only good there is. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to earn eternal life, keep God's commandments. He saith unto him, Which ones, Lord? What do I have to keep? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Recognize those. Six of the Ten Commandments. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Adds a broader command. Love your neighbor like yourself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Man, check that off. Done that. I got a feeling Jesus could have challenged him, but he really didn't in the way you might imagine Jesus would have challenged him. You know, one time there were self-righteous men brought a woman to Jesus claiming she was the sinner, but evidently they thought they were okay, and Jesus began to write in the dirt, and all of them began to drop their stones that they'd come to kill that woman with and walk away. I got a feeling Jesus could have written in the dirt right here or brought something to their recollection or in some way reminded them of at some time or another when they didn't hardly do this as well as this man thought he'd done it all perfectly. And Jesus didn't go there, though, exactly. All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What else? Is that it? Am I going? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect. You're taking this thing to a new level. In that man's way of thinking, it's not a new level. It's the same level God's required all the way along. What do we need to do to have eternal life? If you will be perfect. There's the standard. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Is that the requirement for eternal life? No, it's not. Don't get so concerned that you're perhaps not willing to do that either, as this man was not. But if this man had done that, don't you reckon Jesus could have found something else? Isn't there always something that stands between us and perfection? That not just that we can't do it, that we won't do it. This was this man's problem. He was covetous. Strange, Jesus didn't list that one. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt be content with whatever you have. You'll not desire the things of this world. That's not what will mean anything to you. The world doesn't matter to you. That's part of being perfect. Are any of us there? This man wasn't either. I got a feeling Jesus could go anywhere, anytime with any of us and point to that one thing we wouldn't be willing to turn loose of. Of course, with me, it's not just one thing. There's many things we won't turn loose of. We talked about last week, you remember, Luke chapter 14, and we went through there and saw how that if you want to come and dine with the Master, you can't be concerned and make excuses about the things of this world. You can't put mama and daddy and kids and everything like that that we think is so important and is important, but you can't put that in front of Jesus. If you're not willing to, Jesus said in Luke 14, if you're not willing to forsake everything in this world, that's everything is everything. Then you're not worthy to have anything done with you but to throw you on the manure pile. Remember how he ended Luke 14 last week? That's what you're worth. If you're not willing to give up everything that matters to you in this world and take on me. None of us can pass the test is the point here. The man's coming thinking he can do something to earn, to be fit for, to deserve heaven. And Jesus goes straight to this man's biggest problem, perhaps. It's a common problem that we're not willing to turn loose of our things. And we do count things more important than Jesus. We're going to get to the point where we see heaven's not based on this, thank the good Lord. For if it was, none of us would be there and be an empty house. The man comes to Jesus thinking he can do something, that he has done something already. He's just wanting Jesus to tell him he's going because he's been such a good guy. And Jesus didn't tell him that. Jesus challenges him with at least this one thing he wouldn't do. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He came arrogant, high-minded, self-righteous, on top of the world. He asked the good Master what he lacks. Surely I'm good enough if anybody is. Surely God's right proud of me. Kind of like that man in Luke 18 that prayed to the Father. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that guy over there. And look at how good I'm doing. Said that man went away discouraged, and the man who just came to Jesus said, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, beating upon his chest. When not so much as looking to heaven, that man left that prayer session with something inside that picked him up, and the other man left kind of discouraged. And this man leaves Jesus' presence with great sorrow. Well, you wouldn't think Jesus would do that to anybody, would you? Now, I don't know what happened after this. I don't know if this man ever came to Jesus again. I believe this man's a child of God. Mark tells us that Jesus loved him. And if he loves us with an everlasting love. And if he loves us, the Bible says nothing can separate us from that love and from the Christ of that love. So I believe this rich young ruler's in heaven. This man that approached Jesus, I just don't think he's there on his own or by what he did. You see, he's got the wrong idea of what it takes to get there. The man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to check that box. Said, yeah, I'll do that, or I've done that, or I'm going to do that. He just left Jesus weeping because of his sinfulness. Jesus had pointed out where he fell short. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Can you stuff a camel through a needle's eye? I can't even get a piece of thread through there, folks. Don't start. I wouldn't know which end of the camel to start with. And I sure wouldn't expect that camel to do it on his own. Now, you reckon you say, now, camel, you get on through there. You reckon you're going to have any luck with that one either? He describes something that's impossible, doesn't he? Now, I've read where scholars say that there was a certain little opening through that wall that they made it so small the enemy couldn't attack, and it was very difficult for a camel to get through there, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Well, it might be, but I don't believe it. Because Jesus is going to eventually say what he's talking about is impossible to do, not something that's hard to do. But we're not hardly to that yet. Jesus said, rich folks can't get there on their own. And you say, that lets me off since I'm not rich. You compare yourself to this world's population, And every one of us that are here this morning are rich. We got a house to live in. We got plenty of food to eat. We got lots of money to do lots of pleasurable things with. Well, we're rich. When I was in the Philippines, I had mamas begging me to bring their daughters back to America so they could find a husband in America and be all right. Because they were hungry. Folks, we're rich. If you didn't have anything, we wouldn't have already had this burden upon us that, well, you know, I'm not willing to give up what I've got either. We got too much that we're so proud of, we're not willing to give it up. So I guess that puts us in this category as this of this same man that if Jesus said that to me, if you want to get to heaven on your own, then you go get rid of every bit of possession that you have. And you liquidate all your assets, and you take every bit of that money, and you give it to charity. And then you come back to me, dirt broke, having nothing to eat, nothing to wear, nothing. And you start following me at that point, and you're at a place where you can start following then. And I'd say, Lord, I won't do it. So we're all in the same boat, that it's about as easy to stuff that camel through that eye of the needle than to think that we can get to heaven by what we do. That's his lesson here. The man comes with the wrong formula. He comes with the wrong philosophy. He comes with the wrong thinking about what it takes to get to heaven. He comes thinking, I can do it. And Jesus is pulling the rug out from under him. And the man's fallen flat, and he's left the conversation sorrowful. And then Jesus turns to those that are standing there with him, and he begins to explain to them the situation. It's easier for that camel to get through that eye of the needle than for folks that's got money to get to heaven, if you're thinking that's what you're going to do. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. This kind of teaching amazes disciples today too. When you start telling good folks, Christian folks, so-called Bible-believing folks, that you may as well start stuffing that camel through, think you can do anything to get yourself to heaven. That gets people, well, if not fighting mad, exceedingly amazed that you could really believe something like that. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" What a question. Who can do it? Who can be saved? Jesus beheld them. He looks at them. He knows what they're thinking. He realizes their amazement at his doctrines. He realizes how that he's pulled the rug out from under them too. The question is the answer. Who can be saved? Of man, you can't. That's the point. Who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men it is impossible." I wish folks really believed that. If folks really believed that statement right there, that'd solve a lot of doctrinal error. That would turn a lot of falsehood into truth if anybody and everybody who claims Christ would just believe that statement, "With men it is impossible." Aren't you glad Jesus didn't stop there? Don't you love the buts in the Bible? Well, where he just backs us into a corner, where there's no way out, where he shoves us off the cliff and we're falling to disaster, and all of a sudden the but catches us. But with God, all things are possible. That's the story of Jesus. That's the story of the New Testament. That's the story of salvation. That's the philosophy from which this book will fit. You can take that statement right there and the rest of it will tie to that. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now I'd like to go back through this passage. And if the Lord will bless us, I'd like to take four statements and stretch them out a little bit and think about them. The first statement I'd like to pluck out of here, we've read it all, try to keep the context and tell the story and to get the setting. Now I want to go back to Jesus' statement There is none good but God. There's none good but God. That's not the only place we find that in God's Word. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, after extended teaching, Paul comes to a conclusion. What shall we say then? He asks the question. After all this teaching, Paul said, what do you expect me to say now? What should I say about this? How should I sum this up? What shall we say then, Romans 3 and 9? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Are Gentiles better than Jews? Is anybody better than anybody? He said we have before proved, by the time he'd got to this point, a summary statement, we have before proved that both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. Condemnation. No good. They're all no good. And in case we don't get it, he's come to his summary statement. What shall we say then? We before proved this to be the truth, but in case you didn't get it thus far, the 10th verse, the next verse, there is none righteous, no, not one. The rich young ruler wasn't. Paul wasn't. Moses wasn't. You're not. And I'm not. Jews aren't. Gentiles aren't. Church folks aren't. Folks in prison aren't. What shall we say? Are you better than they? There's none good, no, not one, verse 12. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. That's Paul's statement after much teaching in Romans. None good, no, not one. Jesus said, there is none good but God. The Bible agrees with itself there. Old Testament, Psalm 14 said, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any good, and there was none good. No, not one. When God examines the whole scene, when Jesus looks at everybody, when Paul gives us the teaching, the answer is, there's none good. No, not one. We're bad in several categories. Sin has us backed into this desperate, helpless, hopeless corner where there's no way out. When Adam sinned, everybody that Adam would father became a sinner. That's God's book, God's Word, Romans 5. Don't have time to get into that. So we got that against us. What good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? You never had a chance. When Adam sinned, the death penalty came upon all of us, and we were all separated from God forever because of that one man's sin. Now that's okay if you think about it this way. By one man's righteousness, we get brought back to God, and that's Jesus Christ. Because in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. That's God's principle of salvation, but that's God's principle of condemnation too. That when Adam sinned, that's all it took. From that point on, you're no good. Everybody that comes, can a clean thing come out of a unclean, the Bible says? Can a tainted father, God made Adam in God's image. It said when Adam fell, he lost that, and Adam began to have sons in his own image, and that's not the image of God anymore. Can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Not one, the Bible says. The Bible declares, and we could go and show this in detail, that from our very conception, we're conceived in sin, we're born in sin, as children we're sinful by nature. Ephesians chapter 2, by nature. We're children of wrath, even as others. By our very nature, God's wrath is against sin, and unless something changes it, with man it's impossible. Unless God fixes it, his very nature is against our very nature. By nature, we're children of wrath, deserving God's wrath, even as everybody is. Whew. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? We're sinners by practice. Who can deny it? This man came to Jesus saying he hadn't sinned. He doesn't understand what sin is. He doesn't understand the Bible's definition. We're sinners by what we do. We're sinners by what we say. Let nothing come out of your mouth but what will edify, that is to build up somebody and to give grace to them. Is that your conversation through your life? Not mine. Do I ever say things a bit ungracious to my wife? In the heat of the battle, You know, I'm not supposed to be fighting anybody. I'm supposed to be loving my enemies, much less my wife. I fall short in what I do and what I say. Jesus said we're held accountable for our idle words. Wow. Small talk. You know, these are hard sayings. Let no foolish talk or jesting come out of your mouth. That nails some of us pretty hard, doesn't it? That's the next thing I'm trying to think of. Say something cute to somebody to get a laugh. But instead of that, we ought to be saying thanks to God with those words. That's what the Bible says. That's the requirements for perfection. A perfect person doesn't goof off being goofy. That's not scripture, but that's the principle. There's better things to do in this world than be goofy and say goofy things to get people to laugh. My goodness, the standards are high, are they not? I didn't make that standard. I just find it in God's Word and read it and tell you about it. That's my job. I know my job is to comfort you, my people, and we're going to try to get to that for long. But I'm just trying to pull the rug out from under you two and make sure that we all start in the same category, that there's none good but God. That's where we're trying to go with this thing. I'm not trying to beat you up, but the Bible beats us up if we're honest about it. And then once we've been beat up, we come to the sorrowful part, which is good. That repentance we talked about last week, that's a good place to start. But we got to get off our high horse before we get there. You kind of got to go down before you can go up. That's the Bible's principle. So we've got this description of sin that we started in Adam. We were sinners before we ever got started. We're born in sin. And then we begin to do things. And it says, man from his youth, every imagination of his heart is only evil from his youth. Playgrounds are mean places. My grandson loves baseball more than he loves his mama, I think. And he nearly quit baseball this summer because there was a kid picking on him. Now, you think you got to get to an age of accountability? These are third graders. You don't have to get to third grade before you get mean, do you? Just think about it. It's just in us. It's what we are and who we are. When we fell in Adam, we got a bad, bad nature that we tend to follow. If you think that you could pass the test, well, the Bible says if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So who's telling the truth, you or God, is the question there. We could go on with this and beat ourselves up for a while longer. If you think you've never committed a sin, that man said, I've never killed anybody, I've never stolen anything, I've never said a lie, I always want to honor my mama and my daddy, I never fell short in any of those things I've kept from my youth up. Well, what didn't you do you should have been doing? Is that sin? James chapter 4, verse 19, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Isn't there generally in this world somebody you could be helping somewhere that needs help? Aren't there people that need a friend? If you know you could be doing something good and instead you go see your grandson's ball game, which is entertainment, as opposed to helping some poor person this afternoon, then to him it is sin. Hard sayings. But if I put my grandson above serving Jesus, we've already been there. Again, we're beating ourselves up, but we're trying to establish that there's none good. We want that perfectly in our minds so we don't approach this thing from the way this man approached this thing. When Jesus, in Matthew 25, he has those goats on his left hand, and he says to them, depart from me into eternal fire, because I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was in prison and you didn't come visit me. How many times have we been to prison and visited folks? That's what Jesus said we ought to be doing. I was sick and you didn't see about me. I needed clothes and you didn't give me anything to wear. And depart from me into everlasting fire. Was that the only sins those guys had? I doubt it. But what did Jesus condemn them to hell for? What they didn't do that they should have been doing. Just trying again to show you. It's not just what we do wrong. It's what we fail to do that we could be doing that would be right. We come all the way through these things. We see Jesus' standard where he said, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Is that the way I live? I can sometimes on a good day walk away from an enemy and zip it up and not say anything back. Sometimes. But I'm sure not in the mood to go buy him a candy bar. And I think there'd be more required than that. To truly do him good. Whatever way he need, just turn loose and help him. No second thoughts. Ah, we come to thoughts there too, didn't we? How about if you do him good, but your heart's not in him? That's not good. That makes it bad right there. That makes you a hypocrite. Unless your heart is truly focused, unless your mind has totally gotten rid of covetousness. Paul said, I thought I was doing okay, and then I remembered that part about covet, and the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. There's none good but God. That's what Jesus said. We don't have a thing to present to God that makes it okay. We can have the highest average of any man that's ever lived, and still when we fail to keep that one point of the law, James 2:10 says we've offended God in all the law when we fail to keep one point of it. So you can present all your good record, you can present your 99% average if you think you've got that, and there's still that one thing that Jesus could say, have you done that? Are you willing to do that? Well, no, sir. And he says, well, then you don't get in. And you walk away sorrowful if you come to him thinking you've done it. For centuries, through Old Testament and still in the New Testament, men search the Scriptures thinking they're going to find the way to eternal life. But the only hope you can find when you search these Scriptures that's going to lift up your spirits and take the sorrow away is the pictures of Jesus Christ in this book. Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. Jesus said, this book testifies of me. There's none good, no, not one. If you will be perfect, let's take that as our next statement that Jesus said. If you will be perfect, and there's always a whole lot of stuff between me and perfect, but there's always something that he could say to us. If you think you'd be perfect, well, take this step. If you think you've done that, well then, let me ask you about this one. If you think you can make it of your own, give up everything you had, he says to this man. If you think you can make it on your own, Luke chapter 14, put me ahead of everybody you know and everybody you love. If you think you can be perfect, forsake everything you have. If you think you can be perfect, take up a cross and sacrifice your whole life. Live the rest of your days in suffering and persecution for my name, for my sake, for my glory. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's not a tad. That's all of all categories. That's what it takes to be perfect. If you will be perfect, there's none good, no, not one. The Bible establishes that we're all guilty before God. The Bible, it says, stops every mouth. Stops our boasting, our bragging, our claims, our attitudes that we're good enough. How much good is good enough? Perfect. If you'll be perfect. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We've got to remember the standard is not better than your neighbor, better than average. Good enough's not good enough. God said, be perfect. My mind's been stirred this week. Talked for about an hour, listened mainly for about an hour to a friend of mine who was trying to talk to a friend of his and has been for a few weeks. And the other man says he is perfect. That he doesn't sin. And he shames and mocks and belittles this friend of mine when he says he still sins. And tells him what a low life he is if he's still a sinner. And the man has cried to me for help. And I began to try to write some things yesterday. Somewhat of a letter. That perhaps would help this friend of mine to understand that there's no such thing as being perfect. In God's standards. When a man refuses to listen to God's word and declares that he is what the Bible says it's impossible for him to be, I don't know how you reach such a man. But you still take God's word, which is truth. The man claims to believe the Bible, my friend tells me. But he still claims that he has no sin in and about him. So I don't know if you can get through to some guy like that or not. I don't know if I've gotten through to you this morning. When I look at me and when I look at the standard of God's word, when I see words like perfect, and when I see Jesus stating there's none good but God, I'm willing to humbly and sorrowfully, not proud of being a sinner, but I'm willing to admit, to confess that I am. And that's where Jesus is leading us here, surely. Is not to come through this and think, well, now that's for everybody else, but it's not for me. And if you're not there, then you need to shape up. I hope the rug's been pulled out from under us. I wish I knew how to pull the rug out from under this friend of the friend. I wish I knew what to say to convince him that there's none good but God and that no man is perfect except for Jesus Christ, who did it just right all the time, every day. The standard is perfection. The next statement I'd like to take, with man, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. Is every mouth stopped? I don't find it that way. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, after convincing us there's none good, no, not one, there's none righteous, no, not one, we before proved that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are, wherever you are, wherever you're from, whoever you came from, it doesn't matter, there's nobody good, no, not one. Jesus said there's none good but God, there's nobody perfect. And then Jesus said, with man it is impossible. Here's where the Christian world really missed it today. Misses the mark, misses the boat, misses the understanding, misses the philosophy, misses the teaching. Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but here's where we go. We, meaning common Christianity today, modern day Christianity. 200 years of error wrapped up in Arminian confusion and a conspiracy of Satan. I'll just go that far. Oh yeah, I know it's impossible. Jesus said it's impossible, but here we go. Now this isn't the Bible's butt that lifts us up. This is man's butt where he's arguing with Jesus. I know Jesus said it's impossible, but here's all you got to do. All you got to do is believe in Jesus, and that fixes everything. Ever heard that one? That sounds a whole lot easier to me than stuffing a camel through a needle's eye. How about you? That's a pretty simple fix, isn't it? Well, most anybody can do that, can't they? I had left in my mailbox this week a red book. I wasn't sure what the red book was, but I'd heard about the red book from a man very much responsible for sending out the red books. The man had bragged how many people the red book had saved. In case you get a copy of the red book that's floating around town, let me tell you some things. I know we're supposed to preach the word, but I'm supposed to be a watchman on the wall giving warnings. The red book makes it all real simple. It's not only possible, it's easy, if you'll just follow the red book. Written very simple, written very well. Let me tell you about the verses in the red book. To prove the points of the red book. The verses in the red book are not from God's word. It says they are. They're not from a version of God's Bible like we try to read from, that's translated from the Greek and the Hebrew where the Bible was written in the old days. Instead of translations, they've used perversions that claim to be God's word, but they're not translations, they're interpretations of what that verse really meant, not what it said. Here's what this verse means, and they write out the verse, putting their meaning in it, and then they put all these verses with their meanings in them together, and they call that a Bible, and that's their version. And they, in this red book, they go to the different versions to find the best one to prove the error they're trying to prove right there in that statement. To get you to follow along, it's a conspiracy. You think the preacher lost his mind? He's one of these nutcases that's looking for a conspiracy everywhere. I submit to you, I believe it from the depths of my soul, that a couple hundred years ago, error started in. And I read that book sitting in a lounge chair having an easy afternoon. And I got so tore up. And I began to wish I could get somebody to listen to me to start through this book and show them. But then I thought, where would you start? There's 200 years of error built into that red book. Well, there's not versions of the translations of God's Word, but perversions and interpretations, and they're using interpretations to interpret to teach you how simple it is to do the impossible. If you'll just read this little book, we've got people all over this town that's been saved with that red book. If it was as simple as a red book, why didn't Jesus just write us the red book instead of telling us it's impossible? Who's the liar? Is Jesus a liar? He said it's impossible. How do you get eternal life? That's the question. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said it's impossible for you to do it. What do you mean? Why would you say it's impossible, preacher? Because the Bible says it is. If the one little simple thing is to follow the red book and say the words at the end of the book and then you get eternal life, there's a whole lot of man in that system, seems to me like. If that's all we had to do, why didn't Jesus just give us the words that's in the red book right there? Instead of saying, it's not impossible, here's all you got to do, is say these words and you get in, man. That would have left that man not sorrowful now, wouldn't it? Why did Jesus treat him that way if the answer is that simple? That all you got to do is believe this, what I tell you in this red book, and then say these words and you're in like Flynn, man. You've punched your ticket. You're going to glory for eternity. That's deception. Because it's not agreeable with truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus' name is truth. He said, I am the truth. Jesus said, with man it's impossible. What about this? That's not so hard. Is it? Just to believe? What's the problem here with this man came to Jesus? He's thinking too highly of himself, wasn't he? He thought he was good enough. I want to tell you what the Bible says about you coming to Jesus with your belief. Jesus said in John 6:44, you cannot. No man can come to me. That's what he said. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now that's the but right there. That's the exception to that one. Of yourself, of your own, of your strength, of your ability, of your desires and it's impossible, Jesus said. And then he said, no man can come to me. Well, that agrees. Scripture agrees with Scripture if we'll stay in a version that's truth. No man can come. That's what Jesus said. Except the Father draw him. Here he says it's impossible, but it's not impossible with God. I mean, we still got the same teaching here. You got the flip side. The but here is God can do it, but you can't. That's the point of the lesson. That's the point of the conversation. That's the account given here. With man, it's impossible. It's not just that there's one way that man can do it. If there was one way, Jesus might have told us that way, don't you reckon? But Jesus said it's impossible. And then Jesus said, no man can come to me. And then Jesus said, you will not come to me in John chapter 40. So if all you got to do is follow the red book and believe the words and come to Jesus, that's not what my Bible says you can do, because my Bible says it's impossible to do that. My Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. My Bible tells me that those who are dead and trespassing in sins have no ability in a natural realm, in a spiritual realm. They've got natural life, but they don't have spiritual life. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You show the natural man the red book, and he doesn't care. You show the natural man God's book, and he doesn't care. It's all foolishness to him. Until God first comes along and gives the life. Jesus said, The hour is coming now is when the dead, that's not the natural dead in the graveyard, that's the spiritually dead. Dead folks don't do. But until Jesus comes and gives that dead person life, the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Who speaks there? Jesus does. Who gives the life there? Jesus does. Who raises the spiritual dead there? Jesus does. Who brings the life? You can't start believing until you've been made alive, and it's impossible to make yourself alive if you're dead, and it's impossible to born yourself again. You know God can born you, but you can't born yourself. Not only is that absurd, it's unscriptural. You can't read a red book and get alive. If Jesus gives you the life, then you can read God's Word and understand some things. At that point, you can see. At that point, you can believe. And at that point, you ought to come. But you don't come till He comes first. With man, it is impossible. Enough of that. With God, all things are possible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus gets through this whole passage to tell those who are sorrowful those words. At this point, when we read through this, at some point along the way, we ought to, as that rich young ruler did, go away sorrowful when we realize that we can't do it, that we haven't done it, and we wouldn't do it. It doesn't mean that much to us. We'd rather have it our way right here. How absurd is that kind of thinking? When you compare the shortness of this life to the extent of eternity, well, we all ever won. If we had even good common sense, I'll just say, well, I'll do whatever it takes, but none of us will do that. We won't come. We haven't come. We can't come until He comes first. With man, it is impossible. Just put a period right there. And don't start coming up with some kind of scheme to make the impossible possible. Just listen to Jesus and believe what He said. But then don't stop there. Go to the next statement, but with God all things are possible. God's had a plan from eternity past. You can sum it up with one word, grace. And you can add an adjective if you want to. You can call it amazing grace and it'll suit me all right. I think it's absolutely amazing that God in His grace is a free gift to somebody that doesn't deserve it, to somebody that hadn't done anything to attain it, to somebody that didn't even ask for it. That's grace. And it's amazing to me that God would send His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That's grace. To hang on a cross, that's grace. To die for the likes of me, that's amazing grace. That God would love me so much that He would send His Son to die for me that He might have me with Him, that's grace. That's not what I did with man, it's impossible. I wasn't asking for it, I wasn't looking for Him. I didn't come to Him, He comes to me and just gives it to me on a silver platter. But it's heaven's silver platter. And eternal life's there. And it's just given to us as a free gift of God. That's too good to be true, isn't it? The way the world thinks it is. Nothing's free. Grace is free. But Jesus paid dearly for you to have eternal life. With God, it is impossible. With God, it's possible. With God, it's certain. Now, which plan do you think certain? Let's just think about amazing grace and God's plan. With man, it's impossible. God does it. How does God do it? Reckon He might do it. Which plan is going to be foolproof? Predestination or observation? Mull those over just a second. What if God just before the world ever began decided He was going to do it? And nothing was going to stop Him. That's what my Bible says about it. That God predetermined your eternal destiny before time ever started, before creation ever happened, before Adam was ever made. That God had you in mind and planned eternity for you and set it in something harder than stone in the covenant of grace that cannot be changed. And whatever God does comes to pass. He said of Himself, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. That sounds like something established on something bigger than me. If it hinges on me, whoo, that's pretty iffy, isn't it? If it hinges on God's eternal purpose that can't be changed, I like that. What would be the most certain success predestination or observation? What if God just decided to do it and he's going to do it or bust, as you might say? Or what if God decided he's going to watch me, observe me, and see what happens? I don't like the observation plan. I don't like God looking down when he's already said in God's word that God looked down from heaven and he saw there was none good, no, not one. I don't want it by observation. I don't want it where God's watching me and deciding whether I'm going to make it according to what he sees, because that's pretty certain too. With man, it is impossible. I'll take predestination 1,000 to 1 over observation. How about you? Now, most people say something about predestination, and that's when they start hating and mocking and poking fun, and the crowd thins. In John chapter 6, Jesus talked about the sovereign grace of God, how it's all of the Lord. When he started that, the crowd was still around. He'd fed the 20,000 or so the day before. That crowd still following him. He gets through preaching about such things as God's sovereign grace. And only the apostles are left. And he turns to them and said, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter said, "Lord, where could we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't know where else to go. I might go somewhere and find a bigger crowd, but I won't find sweeter people to preach to. Because we're like-minded. That we're not too proud just to say God planned it and God does it. And that's good enough. And if you want to leave me out of it, then that just makes it more certain. Jesus said I'm not in it anyway, it's impossible. Then I can quit trying to shove that camel through that needle's eye and just wipe the sweat off my brow and say thank you, Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. I kind of like the plan of predestination as opposed to observation. That's what we think about when we think about God's salvation, how God makes it possible. He just planned it and it's going to happen. When we think about God's plan of salvation, we think about Jesus on a cross. And the word that sums that up more than any word is justification. That what Jesus did on the cross justified you in God's holy courtroom, where he looks at the blood of Jesus and his own amazing grace, and he says, "I declare that one to be innocent and righteous in my courtroom." I like that plan. That'll get you in. When God judges somebody to have the righteousness of God, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew none of his own, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That plan will get you in. Now, which plan do you rather have? Justification or rehabilitation? That's the plan the world offers. We just got to get to them some way and rehabilitate them. That's what they do in prison, isn't it? They try. And they're going to rehabilitate him. They're going to change his thinking. Give him a book of some kind, red, blue, green, I don't care. Just give him a book of some kind that's going to rehabilitate him and change his thinking. And if we can just change his thinking and bring him before the parole board, and we might someday give him parole and set him free. For him to go out and not make it in the world and end up back there in 6 months. Rehabilitation, it's a great idea. I'm not knocking that particularly. I'm just saying there's a lot of ifs in that one. Would you agree to that? I'm not against rehabilitating people, changing their lives. That's part of my job as a preacher. To turn sinners into people that's following Jesus Christ. Though they'll still all admit they're still a sinner. But rehabilitation's part of it. That's not such a bad idea. But I don't want my eternity based on it. Let's not push it that far. Because I can get rehabilitated today and be right back in crime again tomorrow. I can say I'm going to do better and promise the parole board, but before long I've sinned again. That's not to say I need to still try to rehabilitate and change my ways, but I kind of like God's plan of justification. Well, he doesn't look directly at me. He looks at me through Jesus' blood, and he said, "That's good enough, and I'm going to put him in." I like a God who decides what he's going to do and then figures out a way to do it. That's my kind of God. With God, it's possible. With God, it's certain. With man, it's impossible. I'd whole lot rather have predestination as observation plan. I'd rather have justification as rehabilitation. And I kind of like the odds of the voice of God speaking to somebody that hadn't been born yet and them being able to hear that. As opposed to somebody having to answer that hadn't been born yet. That's hard, isn't it? You ever spoken to a baby that hadn't been born yet? And the baby answered, you might speak. They haven't been born yet. They don't answer, do they? I kind of like the effectual call better than the necessity to answer the call if you want to live forever. I don't hear too many dead folks saying too much. I think with man it's impossible. I think dead folks don't hear, don't see, don't think, don't do, don't believe. I think the way the Bible describes it is God speaks life into that which is dead to the spiritual realm. That's you and me. That's the unborn. Unborn don't do. God does for them. God speaks to that which is not born with a call that comes from heaven, and there's life. That's a plan that works, now, isn't it? As opposed to waiting for that to answer? Going to wait a long time. You can holler as loud as you want to, and as long as they're still dead, as long as they haven't been born, you're not going to get a reply. That's common sense, and that's Bible sense. So to say that here's how it's possible, here's how a man can do it, he's just got to be dead and say something. Sounds like Jesus was right. That's impossible. Here's how you have to do it. You just got to do something to get yourself born. What did you do to get born naturally? You didn't do anything, did you? Now, there was somebody that did something. And you were a result of what they did. You understand what I'm saying there in your natural process of getting alive? Somebody did something before you, and you became somebody. And it's the same way in the spiritual. Jesus chose his analogies good. He if we'll listen to him, think about what he said it's the same way spiritually. You didn't do anything to get born from your natural parents, and you don't do anything to get born from your spiritual father. He does something. And all of a sudden, you just are somebody after that, a spiritual somebody. Alive to a new realm of existence. Raised from spiritual deadness, given spiritual life, born again. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's not something that man can do with man. It's impossible, but God does it every day. You want to see a miracle? Look around and see anybody that's following Jesus. That's not read book that makes them follow. That's God's Holy Spirit living inside a heart and a soul and changing somebody from deadness to life and giving them something they didn't want to start with. But now if they've got it, they wouldn't take anything for it. That doesn't make good sense to somebody that doesn't have it. But when you got it, you say, that's right. That's right. He comes to us against our will and changes our will and makes that which is a will not and I want to. And he comes to the one who cannot come and will not come, and all of a sudden somebody comes. But you got to remember that he gave you the life before you had the strength and the ability and the want to come. With man, it is impossible. What good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? There's none good. You're not good enough. You want to be good enough? How about be perfect? With man, it is impossible. But with God, it's beyond possible. It's absolute certainty that he'll lose none. Lose none that he paid for, that he designed it for, that he comes into their heart. He's going to take us home to glory. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's all of God. And it's not of you and me. Now, we can leave here sorrowful if we're going to think that we're going to have to be good enough or believe hard enough or do something strong enough or convincing enough, or if it's on God observing me, then I'm going to leave here thinking I'm not going to make it probably. But if I'll just turn loose of me and take a hold of Jesus, then I'm going to have some peace of mind about eternal salvation. If that man had just listened to the rest of the story, if he'd let Jesus teach him just a little bit more, he might have got something that he really needed. I think he had the eternal life, but he went away thinking he didn't. May God bless us to leave here thinking we've got it and know who gave it to us and praise God for it. Let's sing a song and shake hands with each other. Offer the opportunity for you to come to Jesus and confess your sins. That's important to do. But understanding that if even if this message meant anything to you this morning, it's because he's come to you already.